I'd like to turn your Bibles to Romans chapter 5. So, Romans 5 and verse 1. Page 942. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. And we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. For while we are still weak at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person, one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us, in that while we're still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. Amen. I'd encourage you to keep that passage open as we look at part of it in a wee moment. We spent 6 weeks looking at what was called Christianity Explained, which is a course which introduces what the Christian life is all about and or what it means to become a Christian. And Christianity Explained is very much in teaching people, if they are Christians and if they're not Christians, how they become a Christian. And emphasize who Jesus is as God's Son and how he died on the cross, rose from the dead, and how we receive that salvation by grace as faith and repentance comes into our lives. Well, Discipleship Explained is what we're going to be looking at now. And there's a wee book that's connected with Christianity Explained called Just for Starters. And it's 7 studies, and it's really primarily based to be a wee discussion group. 7 studies, and then what it means to live the Christian life. It's a follow-up. It's the next step. And God willing, over the summer, we're going to be looking at these 7 studies. The purpose of the course, and let me just summarize it here. First of all, it's to give you a deeper understanding of what it means to live as a Christian. So once you become a Christian, how do you live it out? And this course will help you in that. Secondly, is to help strengthen your Christian life by considering some key areas. So we'll be looking at different aspects of the Christian life in closer detail. And thirdly, to create more among Christians a more supportive attitude as we share common difficulties and challenges. And I think that's very important, particularly, I suppose, in a small group that would be achieved more. But I hope as we look at together, I'll be very open about my challenges and the difficulties I face in the Christian life, and be looking at some of the common challenges we face so that together we can learn. And hopefully as we look at these common challenges, we're more supportive and caring of each other as we are fellow strugglers on the road together. Today, at the first of our studies, we're going to look at the subject of saved by God. And we're going to particularly focus on 2 verses there from Romans 5, verses 8 and 9. But God shows his love for us in that while we are still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. Now, if you think of these verses, what we're beginning to do is to focus on what we believe and not on what we do as Christians. And the reason why we're focusing on what we believe is this is so crucial to living the Christian life for a number of reasons. The Christian life is primarily about knowing God. And therefore, what we believe is the most important thing. So it's about knowing God. You can't know God without believing in him. Secondly, the Christian life is primarily about what God does. Not primarily about what we do, but what God does. We're saved by trusting in what God has done for us in Jesus. And thirdly, the Christian life is primarily about who we are in Jesus. This all comes down to faith, trusting in who we are in Christ, new creation, the children of God. It's understanding those things which will make such a difference to our lives. And thirdly, the Christian life gets its strength from what we believe. If you want strength to live the Christian life, your faith has to be strong. Your faith has to be clear. And the stronger and clearer your faith will be, the stronger will be your walk with Christ. And the final point about why we're focusing today on what we believe is the Christian life becomes joyless and mechanical if we separate faith and action. If your Christian life is just about duty, doing your duty, is just about doing the right thing, you could become such a miserable Christian. I heard a story about a prayer meeting in a hostel many years ago, and someone came and said, "Lord, these people are miserable. Lord, will you give them joy?" And to have joy in our Christian lives, it comes from what we believe and focusing on that. So we're thinking today, as we think about the Christian life, particularly about what we need to believe. And this will be refreshing, hopefully for all of us, what we already know. But it's for maybe for some, it might be something new in a fresh way. As we look at this passage, there are four things we're going to focus on about what we believe. And the first thing is God shows his love for us. Verse 8 there begins, "But God shows his love for us." Now, as we think about God's love, what can we say about God's love? Well, you'll see a number of things that the Bible says or teaches about God's love. God's love is great. It is vast. Paul says, reach out and try and grasp the height, the depth, the width, the length of the love of God, which surpasses all knowledge. God's love is amazing. It's so vast, so great, so large. God's love is unconditional. It's not a love that indeed we deserve. It's undeserving. It comes to us, not because we achieve it in any way. God's love comes to people because the heart of God is love. It's not because we, as it were, tick the right boxes or do the right things to get it. God's love is sacrificial. It's a costly love. It's costly to God. It was costly in sending his son to die to save us. God's love is eternal. God's love began for Christian people before the world was even formed. He has loved the Christian from eternity, the Bible teaches. And his love will be for the Christian for eternity that is to come. And God's love is unchanging. You know, we can be fickle people. Sometimes people talk about falling in love, and sometimes people talk about falling out of love. When God sets his love upon someone, that love will never be lost. It will be there forever, because God's love cannot change, because God does not change. 1 Corinthians 13, which you'll know, it gives us a good idea of what God's love is like. It says, "Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends." And when I read those verses and often speak of those verses at a wedding, I say those verses describe Jesus, what Jesus is like. And Jesus reveals us the love of God. It's not about a feeling, being patient and kind. It's about God determined to do that which is best for us. Knowing and being convinced of God's love to you personally is crucial in living the Christian life. If you are convinced that God loves you, you will be a different person. You will be a changed person. We're going to think about a number of things that God's love, knowing God's love does. Knowing God's love will motivate us. It will motivate us to serve the Lord and to work for the Lord. It will encourage us in our Christian life. Knowing God's love gives joy to our souls. It causes us to rejoice in what God has done for us. God's love gives hope for the future. It gives a great peace about the future, no matter what is happening around us. God's love empowers us. Empowers us to serve and to persevere. And some of the passages in the Bible which prove these points, take for example John 13 and Jesus in the upper room. It says Jesus knew he had come from the Father and was returning to the Father. In other words, he was aware and secure of his relationship with the Father, of that loving relationship. He gets up and washes the disciples' feet. It wasn't that Jesus looked at these men and think, you're men who really deserve that I do this for you. No, it's because he knew he was loved by the Father. He just gets up and serves. 2 Corinthians 5, Paul speaks about Christ's love compelling him. Christ's love compels a Christian to live a new life and to die to their old life of sin and live this new life for Christ. First, you know John 3:16, but 1 John 3:16 speaks about how Christ has laid down his love, his life for his people. And therefore, we need to lay down our life for our brothers and sisters. It's being aware of God's love for us, Christ's love for us, that motivates us, encourages us, gives us a joy and delight in serving. And is it the case that maybe your Christian life has become weary, has become a wee bit dry, become a wee bit cold? You maybe need to spend more time in the Lord's presence and thinking about his amazing love for you. So that's the first point. God shows his love for us. But then it moves on to how Christ died for us. Read that verse 8 again. But God shows his love for us, and while we're still sinners, Christ died for us. God's love was not a theory, but about something that he did in practice. Jesus' death reveals not just his own love, but the Father's love for people. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Jesus going to the cross, yes, shows us Jesus loves us, but it shows us equally the love of the Father. Take that amazing story in the book of Genesis about Abraham being asked to sacrifice Isaac. It's a very moving the way God comes and speaks to Abraham and says, take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and sacrifice him to me. And that very moving story is Abraham travels several days, then he leaves his servants behind, probably at the foot of the mountain, in case they might interfere. He goes up that mountain, Mount Moriah, and Isaac says, we've got the fire, we've got the wood. Lord, where's the sacrifice? And Abraham said, the Lord will provide. But thinking that he was going to have to sacrifice his son, he ties his son to the altar. He lifts the knife and is about to kill him. He's going to go the whole way because God has told him to do it. And then at the last moment, very last moment, God intervenes. Now, why did God put Abraham through that all? Well, the Bible tells us God was testing Abraham to see if he really trusted and loved God. But more than that, God was showing Abraham what he was going to have to do. Because that mountain where he took Isaac, Mount Moriah, is the very mountain where Jerusalem would be built, the very mountain that over 1,000 years later, God's son would go and be sacrificed for the sin of his people. And so God the Father was showing Abraham the Father what it meant for him to send his son as a sacrifice. So So Jesus death reveals the Father's love. Jesus death was sacrificial. He was dying in our place for our sin. And all those Old Testament sacrifices of lambs and bulls were speaking about how sin had to be paid for. People, there had to become deaf because of sin. Sin had to be punished in that way. All pointing how God's Son would be the sacrifice for sin. Jesus died not just as an example, but as a substitute. He died in the place of sinners. And if you're a Christian, you know he died in your place. Some people have this idea that Jesus' death was just about Jesus being a martyr, Jesus being a good example to people. And yes, he is the most wonderful example, but he didn't die just to be an example. He died in the place of sinners to pay the price for our sin. Jesus' death was personal. There's a wee verse in Isaiah 53 and verse 11, and the King James says he will see the travail of his soul and be satisfied. The modern translations say he will see the suffering of his soul and be satisfied. What does that mean? He would see who he would die for, who he would save by his death, and he would be satisfied. Jesus knew who would be saved. Jesus knew who he was dying for. He knew who his death would bring to heaven one day. In the Old Testament, the high priest had 12 stones on his breastplate when he served offering the sacrifice. 12 stones which carried the 12 names of the tribes of Israel. And we can know if we're saved that when Jesus went to the cross, he had my name, my personal name, on his heart. He wasn't just dying for sinners. If you're saved, you know he died for you personally. I wonder today, do you know the personal aspect of this? Do you know that Jesus died not just for sinners? Do you know, have you that assurance? Have you that knowledge? Have you that delight that Jesus died for you? Yes, it's humbling. It breaks us, particularly when we take communion and are reminded of that, what he has done for us. But he has loved me so much, he has died for me. Do you know that? Thirdly, while we were still sinners. But God chose his love for us that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Jesus died not for the good. He didn't die for the righteous. He died for sinners. Jesus said it's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. And that's who he died for. Now, what does it mean to be a sinner? Well, back in verse 6, the word ungodly is used. So the word sinner is closely linked to that word ungodly. It means ungodly. Now, what does that mean? That means someone who is different from God. Someone who doesn't measure up to God and what he is like. The Catechism says, sin is any want of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God. In simple words, sin is not fitting into what God says we should do and be. Sin is failing to do the things that God says we should do. And sin is doing the things that God says we should not be doing. The word for sin in the Bible is a word which means to miss the mark. It's a bit like a taken from archery. When someone aims at a target and misses, that's what sin is. It's failing to measure up to God's perfect standards. It's failing to be the people that he calls us to be. Jesus died for his people when they were sinners, when they were failures, when they failed to measure up what God required of us. And this speaks of how God's love for us is unconditional. And you know, we need to get that into our heads. If we're Christians, we need to get that into our heads. if you're not a Christian, you need to get that in your head. Because people think somehow, either I have to do certain things to reach a certain standard in my life before God's love and saving me will come into my life. I have to do part of the job and then God will do the rest. What the Bible is saying, salvation is for failures. Salvation is for sinners. Salvation is for those who don't measure up and can do nothing about it. That's who Jesus has died for. You know, for Christians, sometimes when people come and trust in Christ and then start living the Christian life and mess up and fail in many different ways, as we all do, then we think, oh, I've messed up. God doesn't love me anymore. But when God knew the worst about you, when God knew you when you didn't even care about Jesus or even care about following Christ, and he loved you then, of course he'll love you now, no matter what you do. God's love is unconditional. So being ungodly means we're different from God, but being ungodly also means we're opposed to God. This is something we need to understand. The heart of sin is rebellion against God. It takes Psalm 2 where they plot and scheme against the Lord's anointed. Sin is something ugly because sin is against this loving and gracious God who has done so much for us. I can think of a family which adopted a young boy many years ago. A very lovely family, a very kind and caring family. And that boy went bad, totally rebelled against them as he grew up. And when you think of the love and the kindness that was showered into his life from those loving parents, you think, that is so bad. And isn't it the case when we think of people who have received such amazing love and kindness from parents, that children grow up and then have no regard for their parents at all? That's despicable. That's disgusting when they act in that way. And this is what makes our sin against God so bad. He has given us love and kindness. He has given us every good thing we have. He put Adam and Eve in paradise. And yet as representatives of the whole human race, as your representative, as my representative, Adam and Eve rebelled against God and said to this loving God who had given them paradise, God, I'm not going to let you rule over me. See, that's what sin is. It's a clenched fist. It's saying to God, you're not having your way in my life. You see, sin is not just failing to keep certain rules. Sin at its essence is hatred against God who rules and reigns. That's why sin is so ugly. That is why sin deserves God's eternal punishment. Because sin is hating God. And who did Jesus die for? Jesus died for sinners who hated God. For sinners who hated him. Now, for some of us, we can't really remember times in our lives when we say we would have hated God. But we did go our own way and we showed our hatred by failing to love and failing to obey. But there's some here who you can remember in times in your life when you did hate God. And it's while you were a God hater. While we were all God haters, Jesus died to save the likes of us. As he hung on the cross, to the very people who put him to death, he says, Father, forgive. How amazing. While we were still sinners. And this brings us finally to the result of Christ's death. What is the outworking of his death? And this point speaks of something which is true now, and then it speaks of something which is true in the future. And look at verse 9. This is where we get this from. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. Now, in regards to the now, the Christian, Paul says, is justified by Jesus' blood. Now, to be justified means to be declared as righteous or right in God's eyes. Now, let's just follow the path of how this happens. It begins, Paul says in 1 Peter 3, with Jesus, the righteous one, dying for the unrighteous. The righteous dies for the unrighteous. And through that, they will be justified. Years ago, when people were put to death in the United Kingdom for committing certain crimes, in Scotland, when someone was put to death, how the death was announced was very interesting. I'll make up a name. Jock MacDonald, that's a good Scottish name. And if Jock MacDonald was put to death for killing someone, this is how it would be announced. It would be written on the walls of the prison or the jail. Normally it happened very early in the morning. And it says, this morning at 8 a.m., Jock MacDonald was justified. And what it means was that Jock MacDonald had paid the price for his crime at that time in the morning. And it's by paying the price for the crime, by dying for the crime of sin, Jesus, the righteous one, will justify the unrighteous. Through Jesus then becoming sin, sinners become righteous. So it begins with the righteous dying for the unrighteous. What happens is that the sinner, the unrighteous person, then is declared as being righteous, right with God's eyes. 2 Corinthians 5 says that. And then, how does it come home to us? Righteousness comes home to the believer through faith in Christ. Romans 3 and 22. Now our righteousness comes apart from the law through faith in Christ. So Jesus, the righteous one, he dies for the unrighteous. And through his death for the unrighteous are declared as now being right in God's eyes. And that comes into a person's life when they trust in Jesus. They don't do anything. They don't earn it. It's by coming to trust in Jesus that their account is declared as being innocent. The moment the believer trusts in Jesus, they move from being guilty to being righteous in God's sight. Sin is cast away, as Psalm 103 says, as far as the east is from the west. No longer is their sin counted against them. That's what it means to be forgiven. That's what it means to be justified. Sin is not placed on their account. You see, this is what's the big difference on the day of judgment. We're all going to go to the day of judgment. We're all going to appear before the judgment seat of Christ. But the difference is, some of us will not have our sin. Because we're trusting in Jesus and his death, our sin has been cast away from our account, and we'll be declared as being innocent. But some will still have their sin because they haven't trusted in Jesus and will be declared guilty. I heard this story about a man quite a number of years ago. An English gentleman. He drove a Rolls Royce and he decided to go and to tour the continent. It's going back quite a few years, this. And he went over to France, and as he was traveling around France in his Rolls Royce, his Rolls Royce broke down. So he rang, was able to get a phone call back to the Rolls Royce company in England. And they sent a mechanic, they flew a mechanic out to France. The mechanic came, he fixed the car, and the man continued on his journey. And when he came back to England, he thought, and he was worried about this, I better contact Rolls-Royce and see how much I owe them for fixing my car, paying for a mechanic to fly out to France. And when he contacted Rolls-Royce, this was their reply. "We do not have any record of anything going wrong with a Rolls-Royce. No record of anything going wrong." The slate was clear. He had nothing to pay. And it's the same, you know, when we trust in Jesus. The day of judgment, what will Jesus say? "I have no record of anything going wrong with your life." So the result of Christ's death is being justified by his blood. And then secondly, it's being saved from God's wrath. Look at the end of verse 9. It says, "Justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God." Being justified, declared innocent now, means we'll be saved from God's wrath then. Peter and John spoke of Jesus' death as a propitiation. That's a great word, Romans 3 and 1 John 2, which speaks about God's wrath being propelled away from the sinner through Jesus' death on the cross. As we come to the day of judgment, again, some of us will go to that day of judgment, and God's wrath, which we deserve, it will be propelled away from us because Jesus has paid the price for us. We have trusted in Jesus to do that. But sadly, for other people who haven't trusted in Jesus, on the day of judgment, his wrath will not be propelled away, but fall upon you as you're cast into hell forever. Paul is speaking here of wrath at the very end of this world. If we're justified now, we will not experience that wrath then. We will experience everlasting life in the new heavens and the new earth. But if we are not justified now, through trusting in Christ, we will experience that wrath then. In Revelation 6, it says this, "Then the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and the rocks, 'Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of the wrath has come, and who can stand?'" Isn't this one of the saddest things about the day of judgment? The wrath is the wrath of the Lamb. It is Jesus who died to save sinners, who said, "Cause you come to me and be saved." It is Jesus who then pours his wrath upon those who rejected him. How can you, how can I be saved from God's wrath? How can we be sure that we'll be saved? It's, have we been justified now? Have we now come to trust in Jesus and his death on the cross? Have we embraced Christ? Do we know that his loving arms are around us and sheltering us? There's a lovely story, I've shared it here many years ago with the kids, called Mrs. White. It's a story of a hen. And it's out in a very grassy area of a field, and a fire started, and this hen with his little chicks. And a fire comes and sweeps through the field quickly. And they come, and there they find Mrs. White, this charred remains of this hen. But when they lifted her charred remains, they found a living chick underneath, protected, covered. That is what Jesus does for the sinner who comes and trusts in him. And it's not about being good. It's not about being wonderful. It's about whether we come to Jesus and embrace him as our Savior and Lord or not. Let me quickly just recap the four things we thought about. God shows his love for us, that amazing love of God. Christ has died for us. He has died for his people. While we are still sinners, he died for the undeserving. And the result of Christ's death, justified, declared as righteous, and being saved from the wrath to come. You know, it's so important if you are a Christian that you're secure that you know this is true, and it's all of God, all of God. And if you're not a Christian, all I can say is one word, come, come. That's what Jesus says. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, and Father, thank you for the amazing love of God. Lord, grant that we would be secure in where we stand, secure in Christ, justified because of Jesus, hidden from the Father's wrath because of what Jesus has endured on the cross. Oh, Lord, help us to see the seriousness of this. And Father, for those of us who are Christians, may we rejoice in your amazing love to us in Jesus and be secure in that, assured that even the judgment day, there'll be no record of anything going wrong of our lives because Jesus has covered it all. Oh, Lord, grant that, we pray. And for the unsaved, give them the grace to come. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.